We now turn in the Holy Scriptures to Genesis chapter 4. I'm preaching at this time a series in Peace Church, and a couple weeks ago we considered out of Hebrews 11, the text that concerns Cain and Abel, and that's the first half of chapter 4. But tonight we're going to be looking, as we did last week at peace, at the last two verses of chapter 4 concerning Seth. We'll read out of Genesis 4, starting at verse 1 and reading through chapter 5, verse 8. This is God's word. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east side of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth, For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. That far we read the Holy Scriptures. The text is chapter 4, the last two verses, 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of chapter 4 records for us that story that we all are familiar with of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were in many ways similar. They were brothers, perhaps even twins. We don't know that for sure, but they were brothers. They grew up under that first set of parents, Adam and Eve. They were brothers who grew up in the same home, we would say, in the sphere of the covenant. They had instruction from their parents. They knew how to worship God from their parents. Adam and Eve taught them. Yet, for all of their similarities, Cain and Abel could not have been any more different than day is from night. They were different even from a physical, earthly point of view. They were different because they had different occupations. Cain was a farmer. He tilled the ground, he labored, he struggled with the earth, and he grew crops, he grew vegetables. And then on the other hand, you had Abel, who was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. He did everything that one needs to do with sheep. Cain probably was the stronger one, grappling with the earth, while Abel, a little bit more of the weaker one. His name means vapor, temporary, that is. But for all of that, that was not the only differences. More especially, they were different spiritually. Very drastically different spiritually. They brought, both of them did, an offering to the Lord. Cain, being a farmer, brought the fruits of his ground, the vegetables, the produce, to the Lord, and he brought that as a sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice, as we know from Hebrews 11 and the commentary on the matter in 1 John, Cain's sacrifice was wicked. Exceedingly evil were his works. He had been taught in his childhood by Adam and Eve that only bloody sacrifices were to be brought to the Lord. How do we know that? Because after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God slew an animal, there was the shedding of blood, And with the skins of that animal, he clothed Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve knew that a shedding of blood was necessary for the covering of sins. And that's what they taught Cain and Abel. And so when Cain brought this sacrifice of vegetables, unbloody, that was extremely sinful because he showed that he did not value, but he instead stomped underfoot the blood of the Lamb to come, Jesus Christ. How different was Abel's sacrifice? He brought the lambs of his flock, and among those lambs, the firstlings, the best. God only deserved the best sacrifice, the best worship, just as Abel had been taught, and he followed through. That showed to Adam and Eve, and that showed about Abel that he was righteous by faith, his bringing that bloody sacrifice, that he trusted in, that he depended fully upon the blood of the Lamb who was to come. How different were these two brothers spiritually? But then tragedy. 1 John says that Cain knew that his brother Abel's works were more righteous than his, and he knew even that his own works were evil. And so he came up, he arose, and he slew his brother Abel. Here he is, Abel, lying in the field, his blood soaking into the dirt. He's dead. Can you imagine what Adam and Eve were going through at that time? It became evident to them that Cain would not be the seed. Maybe Abel would be that seed of the woman that was promised to continue that line, but now he's dead. That's the kind of darkness we find ourselves in the infancy of the church. But then you come to our text, the last two verses of the chapter, and it's so easy to skip over these verses and not find them so significant because there is such overwhelming darkness in chapter 4. Before the two verses at the end of the chapter, which comprise our text, you find the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent, that line as it develops and grows almost exponentially, and it finds its culmination, at least in this point, in the wicked, boasting, murderous Lamech. This Lamech overpowers everything. Here's a tremendously evil sinner, and then right after this, the text. Let's not allow that evil and that darkness to overshadow the significance here. Abel's dead. But, God appointed to Adam and Eve another seed instead of Abel, Seth. Let's see this wonderful word of God and his preserving work in the church under the theme, Seth, a seed instead of Abel. Seth, a seed instead of Abel. We'll see in the first place that he is an appointed seed. Second of all, that he is a significant seed. And finally, in the third place, that he is a fruitful seed. As I said, this was, beloved, an exceedingly dark time in Old Testament history. It was that, in the first place, because it appeared, it looked like the cause of the devil was going to be victorious. The devil's tactic, that evil serpent, was very simple. Get at the church when it was in its infancy, very small. You had at this time Adam and Eve and Abel. Cain, even the devil knew, was very wicked. He showed that in his outward conduct. So you had these three, and the devil knew very well, and this was his tactic, that if he could get at able, perhaps he could stop that line of the woman. He could take Abel out. That seed of the woman is now interrupted and it will not keep on going. If the devil can get at Abel, he's destroyed the cause of God's covenant and he has won the victory. So he thinks. That's his tactic. He lost already in heaven. He tried to take God off of his throne. He couldn't. He lost in the Garden of Eden. He tried to tempt Adam and Eve. And although he did, there was the mother promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. And now, in frustration and anger, he comes in his fury against Abel now. And now Abel is murdered. It looks like the devil will be victorious at this point. Abel's lying there dead in the field. Not only that, but the seed of the serpent is growing, as we noted toward the middle of chapter 4. It is growing almost exponentially, very quickly expanding until finally you do come to that boastful, murderous man, Lamech, in all of his wickedness. The world, it seems, is just about to swallow up the church. Isn't that always the case for the people of God? That the devil is furious, and now we look at it from a New Testament perspective, he's failed to prevent Christ from coming. And now in his fury, he is coming down to the church and persecuting God's people because he failed in his purpose to stop Christ. And so now persecution, that's his tactic. It always has been. And don't we see today too that the world in its wickedness and in its numbers is so much larger, so much more influential in its burst boasting and its murder and its sin than the church? All the time we say it appears almost as if the world will swallow up the church. That was happening already in the infancy of God's people. This was a dark period in the second place, not only because it looked as if Satan would win the victory, but this was a low point for the cause of God's covenant and the seed of the woman itself. God made that promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of God was that the head of the devil would be crushed, a deadly wound, and that only the heel of the seed of the woman, the church, would be bruised. That is not a deadly wound. But doesn't it seem, at this point in the history, as Abel is lying there dead in the field, that it's just the opposite? Where's God's promise? Doesn't it appear that the head of the church has been bruised and that the church is about to die? And doesn't it seem awfully like only the heel of the devil has been bruised and that he's going to keep on going and that he is going to achieve the victory? That's what it looks like. Besides that, the church was very small. Not only was the world large, but the seed of the woman, Adam, Eve, Abel. And now, not even Abel, because he was killed in cold blood, just Adam and Eve. But without children, the seed of the woman does not continue at all. Without children, Adam and Eve cannot do anything, and that line is snuffed out altogether. That, too, is true for the church today. Sometimes in the darkest moments, people of God, we question the promises of God, don't we? Will he really fulfill what he has said? Can we really stand upon his word? And although we know in our heart that he's always true, that he never fails his promises, sometimes in the weakness of faith, we do question. Sometimes our lives are so dark. Besides that, we look all around us and the church is so small. The church is almost getting swallowed up by the world. How small is the church? It is large, but not in comparison to the great numbers of the world. This was a very gloomy time in the third place, not only because it looked like Satan would win the victory and that the seed of the woman would be dealt a deadly blow, but this was a dark time personally for Adam and Eve. Sometimes when we read through this history, it's easy just to read the details and go through it and not think much about it. But if we really try to step in the shoes of Adam and Eve and what they were going through, here's Cain. And what did Eve say at the beginning of chapter 4? This is a man I have gotten of the Lord. Adam and Eve must have thought when they had Cain that he was going to be this seed of the woman, that he was going to continue this line. Then, very likely, it became evident far before he ever brought that sacrifice of vegetables that he was a wicked man, Cain. And not only was he wicked, but what makes it even worse, that now he's risen up and he's killed his own brother in his unrighteousness. Cain cannot be the seed of the woman. Can you imagine that sorrow of Adam and Eve? Not only is their son positively wicked, but he's even killed another of their sons. And just when they thought perhaps Abel was the one to carry on the line and to lead to Christ, now he's dead. What sorrow. The death of a son. Perhaps in your family, or very likely a family that you know, there is this reality, and it is found in covenant families. Unbelief. And it cuts through as a crack right in the middle of the family so that a son or a daughter rises up against his parents in rebellion and walks in a way of wickedness and evil. And what a sorrow for covenant parents is the walk of an unbelieving child. It has been said that there is no greater sorrow for parents than a wayward child, and I believe it. Not only to have a child go astray, but then, as Cain did, to have that child turn against his own family and hate his own family and speak sharp words against his family, that happened already in the first family, and it happens today too, and we all know it. Such a sad reality. And on top of that, to have a son die. And we all know a family that has had that too, the sorrow that there is. And not just a son who dies, although that's bad enough. A mother and a father never forget the death of a son or a daughter. But for many of God's people today, to have their children, righteous children, die at the hand of persecution. Dark. Dark, dark. But in the middle of this thick, tremendous darkness, there was light. We should not think that Adam and Eve were living in a hopeless condition. We shouldn't think that they let go completely of the promises of God, because they didn't. It was discouraging for them. It was indeed a dark time. But we have indications that they saw the light and that their faith was indeed strong even at this time. Go back into the Garden of Eden. They fell into sin, but then God spoke to them that mother promise in Genesis 3 verse 15. They knew that promise of God and they knew that he would never go back on it. Then God slew the animal, clothed them with the skins, and they knew the promise. There is a lamb coming. His blood will be shed in our place for our sin. They knew that. And even Abel, here's the son that they had instructed from his youth. He brought that bloody sacrifice, and they knew, as Abel knew, that there was a lamb coming, and that the seed of the woman could not be interrupted, that the line had to keep on going all the way to Christ. They knew these things. And although they were sad and discouraged, there was that light. We also have an indication from the text of their faith. That first phrase in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. This is not a mere historical detail, although it is. This is not only a birth announcement, although it is. This is Adam coming to know his wife at Eve sexually, but this is the activity of faith. Because they stood on the promises of God, and standing on the promises of God by faith, Adam came to his wife Eve in the confidence that they would have a seed to replace Abel. They knew that. And so that first phrase in the text is extremely significant. And then when they actually had that son Seth, keep in mind who's talking in the text. This is Eve. Eve says, "For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel." Here's God's appointment, says Eve. That's the language of faith. What a bright light. God appointed another seed. This appointment of God is his one unchanging eternal decree. This appointment of God is his one unchanging eternal decree. It is one. Genesis 3 verse 15, the mother promise. It is that one promise of God that he fulfills and keeps here. God does not have multiple purposes. He does not have numerous plans, but one. This decree of God, this appointment, is unchanging. God did not have to resort to a plan B, although he had a plan A all so far, and he said the line will continue through Abel, but now Abel's dead, and I have to quickly do something about this and perhaps go to another plan. God doesn't operate like that. Unchanging, one plan, and it is an eternal appointment. Already in the Garden of Eden, and before that in eternity, God said there will be this Seth instead of Abel. When Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, God said there will be this Seth to replace Abel. When Abel was lying, his blood soaking into the dirt, God said, there will be this son Seth to replace Abel. And now finally, God's appointment comes to pass. Eternal appointment. Eternal decree. This appointment of God was also a gift. If you read the text carefully, you'll see that in the language. For God said, Eve hath appointed me, hath appointed for me, has given to me this son Seth to replace or instead of Abel. How good God is. He's God of love. And this implies, of course, that Adam and Eve were praying for the gift. Oh God, give us another seed instead of Abel, who was slain by wicked Cain. And now God, in a gracious answer to prayer, has now given them to Eve for her this gift of Seth. This appointment was a fulfillment of Genesis 3 verse 15. Notice the similarity of language between the mother promise and what we find here in the text. God appointed Seth, the seed, because it was God that made the promise in Genesis 3 verse 15. God promised and appointed to Eve this son, Seth, because he made the promise with regard to the seed of the woman. And Seth, in our text, was a seed appointed because God made a promise with regard to the seed of the woman. God fulfills here the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. This appointed seed was very significant. It was significant for three reasons. In the first place, this appointment of God, of this Seth to Adam and Eve, was significant because it shows that he was preserving the seed of the woman. Preserving that seed. Of course, that seed is a reference to Seth himself. Personally, he was the one appointed by God. But then that seed which was preserved is also a reference to all those children who came out of Seth's loins. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. The genealogy of the seed of the woman, the church, all those children that came from Seth. That seed, notice it's singular, is one body, one organic whole, one line that comes now from Seth. God preserves it. It's not broken. The line is not interrupted. Abel's dead, and now in his place, God gives Seth, and the line keeps on going. God holds it up. He maintains it. Blessed be God's name. That's his work today. He's always preserving his church. We look at it now from a New Testament perspective. Since now the first coming of Christ, he will keep you and he will keep me as one body, whole church of Jesus Christ, all the way to the second coming of Christ, and you will not allow one of his children to fall from faith. He preserves his church. But keep in mind as well that the seed he preserves is a reference to Christ. Not seeds, plural, but seed, singular. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that grammatical point in Galatians 3, verse 16. In connection to Abraham, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed," singular, "which is Christ." So when you see the word seed, singular, at the end of Genesis 4 here, it's ultimately pointing to the one seed of the woman, Christ. Because Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of that one whole organic unity called the body, the church. The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. God now appoints Seth so that the line keeps on going, and it goes and it goes and it goes all the way over those thousands of years to the birth of Christ. He preserves that line. And now you get a little bit of a sense of why our text is so tremendously significant, and it may be skipped over for its importance. Christ needs to come. Seth must be born. If Seth is not born, there's no salvation. If Seth is not appointed and born to Adam and Eve, there's no Christ. There's no remission of sins for God's people. There's no shedding of blood. Very important, this preserving of the seed of the woman. In the second place, this appointment of God is significant because it shows that the cause of God's covenant is always victorious. Satan never has the victory. It might seem, as we alluded to before, that events for the church are so dark that he might just have the victory, but he never does. And we must never view Old Testament history in a dualistic way, as if God is one force and the devil is another force, and they are equally powerful. And in the end, we don't really know what the outcome is going to be. That's not a way at all to view Old Testament or New Testament history. God always has the victory over Satan. He failed to stop Christ from coming. He fails to interrupt and destroy the church today, and he always will until that final day that he is cast into the lake of fire. Never has the victory. And the fact is, even the low points for the church, even the low points of Old Testament history serve for the good of God's people. Even when it looks like there might be defeat, that's for the glory of God and the salvation of his church. In seminary, we are taught to view, and properly so, we're taught to view Old Testament history in terms of high points and low points. And those high points and low points are always progressing and going forward. Creation, low point, the fall into sin, and then a high point, which is the mother promise, Genesis 3, verse 15, and then another low point, sin, which develops before the flood. But even those low points, even those seeming defeats of the church and of God's covenant, are with a view to Christ, are going toward Christ, are for the victory of God's covenant. That's the way God uses those low points even. Consider how that's true in this history. Abel, lying in the field, dead? Darkness, yes. Looks like defeat, yes. But God used even that heinous act of murder to bring that martyr to heaven. God brought out of that good, and he used it for good. Yes, Abel's dead. But God even used that as a testimony to the church. Seth, his son, and his line, Abel's death was a testimony to them to live their lives by faith, just as Abel did. This was for the strengthening of the faith of Adam and Eve and the church to come, this death of Abel. So what continues, or what appears rather to be a low point, God uses for the advantage of his people and the honor of his name. God be thanked, that's true today. When there is in your family such trials that you can hardly see your way, when there is unbelief that cuts through, when there is persecution that faces you, you hardly know where to turn next, and you are almost tempted from a human point of view to forsake the promises of God, you and I must know that God even uses those low points in our lives for our good and for our salvation and for his glory. And although they look to us like defeat, God says, no, my promises are always true, and I'm using these things for the strengthening of your faith. Praise be to God for that. This appointed seed, Seth, was significant. God is preserving his church. Number two, the cause of God's covenant is always victorious. And it demonstrates, number three, that God is faithful. He's faithful, isn't he? We said before that this is a gift of God. This son, Seth, is a gift of God to Adam and Eve. How good is he? And that's really what he was saying to Adam and Eve. This is for you. This is to you, Eve. I'm good. And I'm the overflowing fountain of all good. I'm the God of grace. I look upon you and you're in my favor. And you don't deserve it, Adam and Eve, because you fell into sin. And really, all of these consequences and these troubles you brought upon yourselves. But I won't change. I won't change from my promises because I'm the God of grace, and I will be gracious to you. In that lamb, in that seed of the woman to come, he was a God of love. Love. I love you, Adam and Eve. And because I love you, I will give you this son. And the line will continue. Isn't he good? Isn't he good to us? He's always victorious, and he will make us to know, even in his goodness and in his love and his grace, that he and he alone has the victory too. That's what the Old Testament is. Not just that God has victory, but he exclusively has the victory. When it looks as if everything is gone, the cause of his covenant is just about to be destroyed, he says, it couldn't be you, Adam and Eve. It couldn't be you to have the victory. Anything due to you, but it's me. I have the victory and I alone. Glory be to him for an appointed seed instead of Abel, and how significant it is. This seed, beloved, was also a fruitful seed. This significant and appointed, but fruitful. That's mainly the last verse in the text. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. This son, Seth, gift that he was, also had a son, we read. He had a son and he named him Enos. Apparently there were at this time even some more people, because it said then began men, plural, to call upon the name of the Lord. It could be that at this time already Adam and Eve had some more children. Perhaps Seth had some other children beside Enos at this time, or even Enos was beginning to have children of his own. We don't know exactly, but there were multiple people, a group, calling upon the name of the Lord, worshiping God, prayer. They were busy in holy communication with the divine, coming into his throne room and speaking to him. Probably the content of this calling upon the name of the Lord, of this prayer, was praying to God that he preserve the church, just as he had been doing, but that he continued to do so. Praying that God protect his people in the midst of an increasingly hostile world, because this is the time of Cain and his descendants. They were calling upon the name of the Lord that he send forth that promised seed, that lamb to come, Jesus Christ. That's a sign of a spiritually healthy generation, isn't it? That these men called upon the name of the Lord and they made themselves busy in this holy communication with God. Isn't that what we want for our children, parents, grandparents? What do we want more than to see that they walk in the truth and that they express that in a very real way by praying to God? What a blessing it is to see our children, even when they don't know that we're looking at them, on their knees, speaking to God, making their requests known to him, praying for the preservation of the church and their protection spiritually. What a blessing that is. That's what we ourselves pray for our children. That kind of spiritually healthy generation. And most significantly, Seth taught Enos and his children to pray this way. That's the connection in verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And now this, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The connection between Seth having a son and calling his name Enos, and then right after that, that they called upon the name of the Lord, was that there was parental instruction in prayer. That's indicated by the very name Enos, which means human, humanity, or man. Seth recognized in the very name that he gave to his son that there was a vast gulf between man, who is lowly, creature, dust, and the high and the lifted up, majestic and glorious God. There's an infinite gulf there. In the naming of his son, he showed reverence for the Lord's name. And so it's no surprise either that he taught his children to pray to that God who is high and lifted up. Of course, the long lifespans of these people also contributed and helped this instruction of children, grandchildren, and on through the generations. Parents, teach them. May we ourselves be busy in prayer. Our children see that. But let's be explicit too. This, children, is how you pray. This is what you say. This is why you pray. How important that is that we bring that to the next generation, because that is a spiritually healthy generation. God be thanked for Seth. God be thanked for his preservation of the church. And we're so thankful, aren't we, that he raises up those kind of spiritual generations who pray. May we also be zealous in our prayers for the preservation of the church all the way to the coming, second coming of that seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy preserving work in our midst too, preserving work which thou didst begin already some 6,000 years ago. Continue that in our midst. Preserve us all the way to that coming of Jesus Christ upon the clouds of glory. All glory be to thee, the victorious God. As we pray in Jesus' name alone, who is that Lamb who shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for us. Amen.